Luke chapter 3, we're going to be in verses 1 through 6. There should be a bulletin, a outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along in the outline. There's the full text of the message out in the entryway, and should be a tape available too after the service. Reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Father, we pray you would open our hearts now to your word of truth. I pray that you would minister through your Holy Spirit to open any eyes that need to be opened to the good news of Jesus Christ, the only Savior, that you would help us as your people to be burdened with that good news going out to those who are in darkness, those who are under the burden of their sins, that there would be forgiveness of sins through their repentance and belief in you. And Father, I pray that you would take your word from us, not just here locally, but around the globe. And thank you for those who have gone. We pray for those who are going, and that you would burden some to go to China and serve with the LIC, that your good news would spread in that land where they're so needy. And help us to be a witness here in Flagstaff to those around us, always ready to share the reason for the hope that is in us. We pray now you would open your word to us and minister in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1984 in the summer, Marla and I went on vacation with the kids. We were down in San Diego, and we decided to go to church one morning, and it turned out that the church we went to was having a guest speaker who was a nationally well-known man who had left the pastorate to get involved with what is called the religious right, a political movement. And his topic that day was the second most important day of your life. And he told us that the first most important day of our lives was the day that we trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And I sat there thinking, well, good, he got that right. And then he proceeded to tell us that, believe it or not, the second most important day of our lives would be the day shortly thereafter when we would go to the polls and reelect Ronald Reagan for his second term as president. That was going to be the second most important day of my life. Well, that day has long come and gone, and I guarantee you it wasn't even in the top 100 important days of my life. But he did get some other things right. He talked that day about the moral decline in our country, and I certainly agree. Problems like abortion and pornography and widespread sexual immorality and the breakdown of the family and violence and crime and the prohibition of any Christian expression at all in our public education system and all of those kinds of problems. And I am glad that there are committed Christians in Congress and in other aspects of ministry to seek to get legislation that would favor our Christian faith and so on. But hear me carefully. I also believe that if we are looking to the political process to reform the rampant evil of our society or to restore moral virtue and traditional family values to our society, we're involved in a futile and misguided process, because Those things are, like I said last week, use the analogy of putting a tuxedo on a pig. Even if you manage to get the thing on him, it's not going to do a whole lot of good because you haven't changed the nature of the animal. And you can put good morals on pagan America, but if Americans are not converted to Jesus Christ, you're not changing their nature, and they're going to revert to their old ways real quick, and it's not going to do a whole lot of good. In times of moral declension, such as we are facing in our nation now, what our nation needs most when times are bad is the message of the good news of God's salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that message of the gospel goes to the heart of the problem, which is the human heart that is alienated from God. And the gospel is clearly God's solution when times are bad as they are now. Luke is telling us in chapter 3 about a bad time in the history of the earth. He begins this new section that will introduce the ministry of Jesus Christ by introducing the ministry of the forerunner, and he begins that by listing a number of the political and religious leaders at the time when John the Baptist, the forerunner, began his ministry. And he illustrates for us the fact that bad times often abound, but times are especially bad when there is no word from the Lord. Luke lists these leaders for several reasons. One, he wants to show us, as we saw at the very beginning of his gospel, that this message is rooted in history. It is not just a fairy story or a nice made-up fictional thing with a good moral to it, but the gospel is rooted primarily in history, in that Jesus Christ really came to this earth at a point in time. John the Baptist, the forerunner, came before him, and the time that it happened was in the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Because the calendar has changed since then, and we can't be sure exactly, we aren't exactly sure of the year, the 15th year, but probably it was somewhere around 29 AD that John the Baptist began his ministry. Tiberius was the stepson of Augustus Caesar, who had reigned for many years. He reigned from AD 14 until 37. He was not a notoriously bad man, as his successor Caligula was, and a couple more down the line, we got into the worst of the worst with Nero. Tiberius was a decent man in the sense of trying to run the empire in an upright manner, although he certainly was not a godly man and not favorable at all to Christianity. But Luke mentions him here to make the point that Israel, the holy nation, was under the thumb of Rome. Under Tiberius and reigning over Judea was Pontius Pilate, who later became infamous for, of course, delivering Jesus over to be crucified. He reigned from 26 to 36. To the north of him, Herod Antipas is the Herod mentioned, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee. He was the son, one of the sons of the wicked Herod the Great, who had slaughtered the infants of Bethlehem. And he himself would become infamous for imprisoning and later beheading John the Baptist. He reigned from 4 BC until 39 AD. His brother Philip was reigning to a region further to the north and east, and then even further to the north and east was another man named Licinius, governor of Abilene. The prominent spiritual leaders of the day were Annas and Caiaphas, whom Luke mentions here, under one high priesthood. Actually, Annas was the high priest from 6 until 15 AD when one of the Roman authorities deposed him. But several of his sons and then eventually his son-in-law Caiaphas, who was high priest from 18 to 36, followed him. And yet Annas, being sort of the father of the clan, exercised the rule and the dominion. And so Luke is showing us who really was in power, Annas with his son-in-law Caiaphas having the exact title. Even though it was a spiritual office to be the high priest, Neither of these men were godly men who really followed the Bible and were looking for Messiah, but rather they were basically political leaders who were in power over their little part of the turf, and they were trying to hang on to that power. And so it was a corrupt religious as well as political scene that John the Baptist began to minister to. It had been 400 years since there had been a prophet in Israel, a word from the Lord. And bad times, I am sure, abound, but it is especially bad when you are under the thumb of foreign rule. You have godless men like this, even in the political, even in the religious realm, let alone the political. And those like Simeon and Anna, who are waiting for the consolation of Israel, must have often even despaired at times and wondered, when will God move? But they knew that what they needed in that day was not better politicians in Rome or in Jerusalem or Galilee. What they needed was a word from the Lord. And that is what we need in bad times, a word from God through his faithful messenger about God's salvation. God had prophesied through Isaiah and then through Malachi that he would send his messenger before Messiah to announce the way of the Lord. And finally, 400 years after Malachi, there came a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist, as we've seen his birth announced through an angel to his father. And if you ask me, why did God wait for 400 years while people were without the Savior, I have a very simple and clear answer. I do not know. And neither does anybody else know why God's timing is what it is. But we do know this. God is sovereign over world history, and nothing can thwart his purpose, because he works all things after the counsel of his will. And in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those from the curse of the law. So God moved in history in this time. Now, after you read verses 1 and the first part of verse 2 about these leaders, the middle of verse 2 should kind of come to us as a breath of fresh air and a beam of sunlight would come to some miners who were trapped under the earth. It says, in this time, the word of God came to John. And you just go, ah, the word of God came to John. Now, if Luke, in the middle of verse 2 there, instead had said, it was in this time that the word of a new government plan to help reduce poverty came to Pontius Pilate, we would have said, big deal. Or if he had said, the word of a new program to get religious conviction more, get people more involved religiously in Judaism came to Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, I think we would have said, ho-hum, so what? But instead, the word of God came to John the Baptist. And that is what the world always needs when times are bad, is a word from God with the message of his salvation, as we will see. John, you'll notice, was not in Rome, the center of power. He was not in Jerusalem, the center of the religious life of Israel. He was in the wilderness. And how like God, who often works in contrary ways to the rich and famous and powerful of the world, he comes to those who are more out of the way, but are attuned to him. And the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And you know that John was not sitting out there in the wilderness trying to dream up how his new ministry slant could take off and be promoted and prosper in Israel. He wasn't working out his 5-year ministry plan for growth. John was in tune with the Lord. And literally the text reads, the word of God came upon John. It's the Greek preposition epi. G. Campbell Morgan says, the force of the preposition is that of pressure from above. The word of the Lord came upon him, pressed down upon him from above. Here, Morgan says, is the qualification for preaching. The message of God comes upon a man. And I agree with Morgan that if you're going to be in a preaching ministry, and many other commentators make this point, you need a special calling from God, because the pressure, frankly, is too great, and the discouragements are too many, and the opposition comes, and if you don't say, you know what, God called me to do this, you'll bail out in times of pressure. And a man who preaches the Word of God has to remember at all times he is not giving his own word. The Greek word kairux, which means a preacher, was the word for a messenger of the king. And that day before television and modern communication, if king wanted to give a message, he had to give it to a messenger who would then go out to all the villages and announce, "Hear the word of the king." Well, the messenger better have it straight, because he is not giving his own opinion and his own word. He is relaying to the people, this is what the king has to say. And the message of a man who preaches the word of God is to tell you, this is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord. And you know, sometimes God's word, to be honest with you, is not warm, fuzzy, and makes you feel good inside at first. Now, it's always healing in the long run, but often the word of God, like a surgeon's scalpel, has to cut to the cancer before it brings healing. And so, as we'll see in a moment, the message of John was a message of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And as we'll see next week, his message was, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John wasn't steeped in suave communication, as we'll see. He just kind of shot it straight. But, you know, if a preacher falls into being a people pleaser, he ceases to be a preacher, a proclaimer of God's truth, and he becomes a politician, trying to keep his ratings up. I read about a politician during the Gulf War. A man wrote to his senator and urged him to support the rejection or ejection of Iraq from Kuwait and to support President Bush in his action in calling our troops in there. He got two letters back from the senator. The first letter said that the senator agreed with him and stated his strong support for President Bush's action. Then a day or two later, by mistake, he got a second form letter from the senator saying that the senator opposed the war and voted against the resolution, and he thanked the man for his opposition to the war. The senator had two stock letters, one for this side, one for that side, and whoever side you were on, you get the right letter, and he was trying to play both sides to the middle. Like another politician I heard of who was asked where he stood on an issue, and he said, "Well, I have friends who are for it, and I have friends who are against it, and I want you to know I stand with my friends." Well, when you start doing that with the Word of God, you're in trouble. You've got to say what God's Word says. And I hope that when I preach the word, you can go away and look at your Bible and say, you know what, that's right there in the text. It came out of the text of Scripture, and it was explained and applied as the Bible is written. Because if it's my word, it's useless, it's worthless. If it is God's word coming to us out of the Gospel of Luke or wherever we're at, then we have what we need in the dark times in which we live. Now, what is the message? The central message of God's word, the message that God gives us for bad times, is the good news of his salvation. John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was his message. And that message of the forgiveness of sins speaks to every person sitting here this morning. It speaks to every person on the face of the globe right now. It speaks to every person who has ever lived in any time in history, be they the most educated or the least educated, the most sophisticated or the most simple, because every soul has sinned against the Holy God and stands guilty before him, and every person needs to know, how can I know that my sins are forgiven? That is the central thing we need. More than you need to know how to succeed in your marriage, more than you need to know how to succeed in work or to feel happy, you need to know, if I were to die today and stand before God, how can I know that my sins are forgiven? And that is the good news of the gospel. Now, Luke quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, to show that John's ministry was a direct fulfillment of that prophecy. Before I look further at those verses and at the theme of salvation, I need to clear up one thing. If you read in Isaiah chapter 40, and especially at verse 5, you will there read in the Old Testament, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it." And the word "it" is in italics, meaning the translators supply it as the normal sense, but it would seemingly refer to God's glory. But then you read the quotation in Luke chapter 3, verse 6, and it says, "And all flesh shall see, not it, the glory of the Lord, but shall see the salvation of God." And you may wonder, well, how did Luke get that out of Isaiah chapter 40? The answer is, Luke is not quoting from the Hebrew text, but he's quoting from the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated about 200 BC. And when they translated it, they used what you might call a contextual equivalent. In other words, they were, in light of the context, telling us how all flesh will see God's glory. Namely, they will see it through God's salvation, because when souls are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, God is glorified. And so the translators were, as it were, doing a little bit of interpretation there, and certainly not out of line with the context, but that's how Luke got this phrase, "all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And I believe he used the Septuagint because that, in a nutshell, is the theme of the Gospel of Luke, that all will hear and see the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. So let's look at three things about this salvation that the world so desperately needs. The first thing we need to understand is that salvation is from God. The salvation of God in Luke 3:6 means salvation comes from God. He is the author of it. He is the one who initiated it. He is the one who provides it to us. God is the author of salvation. You remember in Luke 2:30, when Simeon was holding the baby Jesus in his arms, he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Jesus Christ is the salvation of God. He is the one who came and reconciled us to God through his death. As we've seen, that word salvation is sort of a radical word. It's a word of rescue. You save someone who's maybe about to perish, and you rush in and get them out of that situation so that they are dramatically brought back from the brink of extinction. You save them. What God is saving people from is his eternal wrath that will be poured out on every sinner who has not fled to Jesus Christ for rescue. When judgment comes, the Bible says it is appointed to men to die once, and then comes judgment. And when judgment comes, you will either stand there in your own sin and perish, or you will stand there clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved or rescued from sin. And that's why a key element in John's message was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Because the Bible is clear, only God can forgive our sin. And God says that he does that only by his free grace and not by anything that we can do. And so you cannot add up enough good works in your life to balance out your sin and hope that somehow when you stand before him, the scale's going to be on the right side. It won't work. And you can't say, "Well, I'm really trying hard and God's just going to count the effort." It won't work. The only way that sins can be forgiven is by the free gift of God that he offers to every person. And it is clear that God planned salvation. God sent his messenger and then the Savior. God is the beginning, the middle, and the end of salvation. And you can get it from him as a free gift. And that's the only way you can get it, that way or not at all. The great British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon tells in his autobiography of a time he was 15 years old. He had only been saved a few months. And it dawned on him for the first time that his salvation was not in any way from himself, but was totally from God. He was sitting in church when he says, "The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian?" "I sought the Lord." "But how did you come to seek the Lord?" The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how did I come to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures. How did I come to read the Scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? And then in a moment, he says, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith, and so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. And that was Spurgeon's message from then on. Writing to his father about this experience, he said, "I trust that I feel sufficiently the corruption of my own heart to know that instead of doing one iota to forward my salvation, my old corrupt heart would impede it, were it not that my Redeemer is mighty and works as he pleases." And so if you want to go out and preach a message of salvation by man's efforts, it won't work, because man does not have the power to change his heart within. Only God can do that through supernaturally causing a person to be born again by giving them a new nature. And the message of works is not going to change America. It's not going to change the world, because nobody can work enough to please God, to be perfect, which is the standard. Only the message of God's grace through Jesus Christ, that God offers it as a free gift, is the message that is powerful unto salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation is from the Lord. The second thing we have to realize about this salvation that God presents is that, first of all, it requires that we face the bad news about ourselves, and that is that we are sinners and we're alienated from a holy God. John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And God's message to a hurting and lost world always begins with the same thing, our sin, because it is our sin that has alienated us from the holy God. And we cannot, in our own efforts, as I said, cancel out that debt of sin. Jesus in John 16 said, "When he, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning, first, sin, and righteousness, and judgment." That is the message, the ministry of the Holy Spirit today in the proclaiming of the gospel. And until people are brought before God in all of his splendor and holiness and majesty and purity and light that is unapproachable, as Paul says, and they realize God is absolutely holy, and the light of God's presence then will shine upon them, and they will see, oh, woe is me, I am undone because I am not holy. Until they see that, they have no need for salvation. And you see, most people in the world are going on their merry way thinking, well, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I'm not perfect, but sure better than that crummy neighbor I've got next door. And, I try hard, and I'm going to make all the efforts I can, and I figure God will be a pretty good old guy when I get up there. And so they pull God down, and they lift themselves up, and they figure there's not too big of a step there, and it'll all go just fine when I stand before God. That's the world's way of thinking of themselves and of God. But God is not that way, and we are not that way. God is way, way, way up there, and we are way, way, way lower than we think. We just this week in our Calvin's Institutes class read a great section on justification by faith alone. And Calvin is arguing there that we can never be right with God by our own works. Never by what we do will it commend us to God. And he points out how that before we go around comparing ourselves with one another and so acquitting ourselves, he says we need to remember that one day we are going to stand, not in a human court, but we will stand before the heavenly bar of justice. And he asks, how shall we reply to the heavenly judge when he calls us to account? Let us envisage for ourselves that judge, not as our minds naturally imagine him, but as he is depicted for us in Scripture. And I won't read all the references here, but they're all, most of them, out of the book of Job. But he says, here's what God is like from Scripture. By whose brightness the stars are darkened, by whose strength the mountains are melted, by whose wrath the earth is shaken, by whose wisdom, or whose wisdom catches the wise in their craftiness, beside whose purity all things are defiled, whose righteousness not even the angels can bear, who makes not the guilty man innocent, whose vengeance, when once kindled, penetrates to the depths of hell. Let us behold him, I say, sitting in judgment to examine the deeds of men. Who will stand confident before his throne? That's the view we need if we're going to be saved by God, is to first of all look at our own hearts. And Luke here quotes Isaiah the prophet, and the part that he is quoting here, I think, is showing us in figurative language the problem that our human hearts have in receiving the king. When Isaiah says here, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight, make every ravine, or every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth. He's using a picture there in the ancient Near East of when a king would make a visit to a village. I don't know if you've ever seen a presidential motorcade here, but they go to a lot of preparation before the president drives down a street. Secret Service goes before. They check all the manholes for bombs or for terrorists. They line the streets. They look for every possible place that a sniper could shoot. They prepare the way for the president. Well, in that day, before a king went, maybe this village is off in a remote area, and the trail that leads into the village is up and down, and it winds around through the mountain curves, and there's potholes, and there's rocks, and there's obstructions. Well, for every day, for all the people who live there, they're used to it, and it's good enough. But when the king comes, he doesn't travel on those sort of roads. And so the messenger would come before the king and say, you guys better smooth out the path because the king is coming and the king isn't going to like this. So get your road crew out there and fill up the potholes and straighten this thing out as best you can so the king can come in with his royal entrance. Well, it's a spiritual picture. You see, when we're just living among ourselves, we can say, well, yeah, you know, I got a few kinks in my life, but I'm not that bad. But what about if the King of Glory is paying a visit to my home this week? Is it in shape? My spiritual home, my heart, my thoughts. You see, before the king can come in, there's some ravines of sin that I got to fill in. And there are mountains of pride and self-righteousness that I need to level because the king's going to say, get that one out of here. And there are some crooked paths of deceit and falsehood that need to be straightened out. And there are some rough, rocky, potholed roads of greed and jealousy and self-will and blame and disobedience. And you see, the king doesn't travel on those kind of roads. Now, don't misunderstand the analogy here. It's not suggesting that before you receive Jesus Christ, you got to kind of clean up your whole life, because that's impossible. You could not do it. I mean, back then they didn't have earth-moving machines. How could they level the mountains and straighten out the roads? It was an impossible task, and it still is. But the point is, you need to see the condition of your heart. And seeing it, you cry out and say, oh, Lord God, there's ravines. There's crooked paths. There's mountains of pride. God, if you're going to come and dwell, you've got to clear these out of the way. And that's precisely what he will do when you call out to him. And that is the good news, and that's the third thing about salvation. God's message of salvation promises this good news. If you will repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, God will totally forgive every sin in your life. He will level those hills. He'll fill up the valleys. He'll straighten out the paths, all by his grace, not by our works. God is that kind of God. And on our part, repentance is the requirement. In the Bible, repentance and faith are often linked. They really are flip sides of the same coin, but repentance has the main idea of turning. You're going this way in life, you repent, you go back the other way. You're going away from God and saying, no, I don't want God to deal with my life. You repent, you say, oh God, it's you I have to deal with. And you turn back to Him and open your life to Him. You remember in Luke chapter 1, when the angel prophesied to Zacharias about the birth of John, in verse 16, he said, he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. That's repentance. It is he who will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. That's repentance. It's a turning to God from our sin. And faith is simply laying hold of the gift that God offers in Jesus Christ. Faith is the hand that says, here, Lord, and receives what God freely gives. And so faith is saying, rather than my righteousness, Lord God, I need the righteousness of a perfect substitute. Jesus is Him. And like the Hebrews would lay their hands upon the lamb before it was slain, thus identifying themselves with that spotless lamb so that its blood would be shed in their place. So we identify by faith with Jesus Christ, and He imputes His righteousness to our account by His free grace. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus summarized the Gospel when He said in chapter 24, verses 46 and 47, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And that idea of forgiveness, the meaning of it is release. It was a word that was used of the release of prisoners. And it means that God releases us totally from the debt or the penalty of our sin because someone else, Jesus Christ, paid it for us. That's forgiveness. And repentance and faith aren't something, again, you have to do to earn salvation. Jesus Christ's shed blood merited salvation. Repentance and faith are the gift of God by which we receive the gift of salvation and respond to Him. J.C. Ryle explains it this way. He says, there is nothing meritorious in this, meaning in repentance. It forms no part whatsoever of the price of our redemption. Our salvation is all of grace from first to last. But the great fact still remains that saved souls are always penitent souls. And that saving faith in Christ and true repentance toward God are never found asunder. The Scripture makes it clear that when a person has repented and believed in Jesus Christ as his only Savior, then that person should express that faith in confession through public baptism. And here, John came preaching a baptism of repentance. And John's baptism was a unique thing. I think it was just the word of God for John to prepare people to receive Christ. But it was not complete in itself in that it pointed ahead to Jesus. And that's why in reading in Acts chapter 19, when Paul came into Ephesus and he found some people who had believed in the baptism of John, he said, well, you know, have you believed in Christ yet? And they didn't even know about that. And so he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus when they believed in Christ. But for a believer, for us in our day now, baptism pictures what faith in Christ does for a person spiritually. The instant that you believe in Christ spiritually, you are washed head to toe from all of your sin, totally cleansed. And at that very moment, the Holy Spirit places you into Christ so that when you go under the water of baptism, you are totally enveloped in the water. It pictures you're identified with that water. Paul says in baptism, it pictures that we are identified with Jesus in His death, His burial, and His resurrection unto new life. And so baptism, and by the way, the word is a transliteration because the translators were chicken. That's why they call it baptism. The Greek word is baptizo. They just said, let's take the Greek word over into English. If they had translated the word, which is to give the meaning of the Greek word, they would have called it dipping. because that's what the Greek word means. You took a garment and you dipped it in dye, and it came out a different colored garment because it was identified with the dye. They called that baptizing the garment. When you're baptized, that's what happens, and that's why we practice baptism by immersion, because it pictures what the word means and what the spiritual picture is. You're not just sprinkled from a few sins, you're cleansed from head to toe by Christ. You're identified totally with Him. And if you will go through the New Testament and do a study of the word baptism, especially in Acts and in the epistles, you will find that it is never separate from belief in Jesus Christ. And there is always a pattern. They believed and were baptized. They believed and were baptized. Never were they baptized and later they believed. And never in one instance in the whole Bible, and even those who practice infant baptism grudgingly admit this, there is not a single instance of infant baptism in all of Scripture. It is just not there. It is for those who are old enough to understand and believe the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And if you have believed in Christ and you know that your sins are forgiven by His grace, then the way you confess it is not to walk the aisle, it is to be baptized. And we're going to have an opportunity to do that on April 5th if you would like to join us for that baptism. Give me a call. Back in the 18th century, if you're a student of history, you know that England was in very, very bad shape. Morally, spiritually, the nation was at an all-time low. They were infected with a plague of materialism, so that the gap between the rich and the poor was increasing. But one thing that all the rich and the poor shared in common was an increasing moral degeneracy. Every level of society. The Prime Minister, Robert Walpole, openly had a number of lovers and was quite capable of making fun of any virtue. Moral laxity pervaded the nation. Drunkenness was all over. Gambling was taking over. They had cruel amusements that were practiced, you know, different forms of killing animals as a game and sport that they would bet on. Crime was rampant. Criminal law was unjust and barbarous, so that some people were executed for the minor crimes and others got away literally with murder, which only encouraged more lawlessness. The Church of England had, for all practical purposes, become a non-entity in terms of being a vital force, and many ridiculed and openly railed at the Christian faith as being totally worthless. It was in that situation of moral and spiritual degeneracy that God saved a young man who had been raised by his mother. His father died when he was 2. His mother owned a tavern and an inn, a public house. And so he was raised there among the drinking and the carousing and all of that. His name was George Whitfield. And God burdened him with the message of the gospel. And he had a couple of college friends named John and Charles Wesley who were trying to get into heaven by their own good deeds. And God broke through their legalism and finally showed John and Charles Wesley that it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Spirit that we are made right with God. And Whitfield did something radical in that day. And that day, the only place you preached the gospel was in the church building and fairly safe that way. But he took it out into the fields and where the workers were and began to preach open air. And John Wesley was horrified by the thought, and Whitfield kind of roped him into doing it for him once on a spur-of-the-moment thing and said, "Look, I've got an engagement. I can't preach. Please go over here and preach." And Wesley got there expecting it to be a church, and it was open air. And he was petrified, but he went ahead and did it, and God blessed the message. And they began to preach to the miners, and it was said that the way they could tell when the Holy Spirit had broken down the hard hearts of these miners was that they would see rivers of white trickling as the tears would go down these men's blackened cheeks as they heard the good news that their sins could be forgiven by God's grace through Jesus Christ. And in his biography of George Whitfield, Arnold Dallimore says, "We shall need to remember that it was among a people broken by gin," meaning alcohol, alcoholics, that Whitfield and the Wesleys went about in the nobility of their ministries, and that there was a triumphant meaning to Charles Wesley's lines on the deliverance affected by the gospel. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And that blood of Jesus Christ.